You have within you extraordinary power, and that power has to be directed. Everybody has potential within them to do rather great things. And I don't mean grandiose things that the newspapers will always report about or that will put you at the center of international sort of attention. But I'm talking about changing people's lives, and maybe even every day doing that. You have the potential to do that. You've got tremendous power to do that. Let me give you a couple of examples. One is a good example, one sort of a bad example. Most of you probably have never heard of Lieutenant Colonel Stanislav Petrov. Does that ring a bell? Does anybody? Nobody went to high school with him, right? Well, you probably would not have. He is a Soviet soldier. And in 1983, Stanislav Petrov was working at a missile base in the Soviet Union. And he got a message that said there was a missile strike incoming from the United States. And the protocol in Soviet era Russia was if an incoming missile from the United States, if that's what's happening, you must immediately launch your missiles in response. And this would have declared what came to be known as MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. Children of the Cold War all know about that. But Lieutenant Colonel Stanislav Petrov looked at the reading and assessed from what he was seeing that even if there was a missile coming in, it wasn't enough to have been a launch from the United States. So he broke protocol and he refused to launch his missiles, which would have in fact started a nuclear holocaust because there were no missiles coming in from the United States. That guy saved your life. That guy saved millions of people, hundreds of millions of people's lives, because he did that. And can I just tell you, if you have not watched any movies or TV shows that portray what life was like in Soviet Union Russia during that time, you don't have any idea what kind of chance this guy was taking. If you broke protocol, the KGB would be on top of you so fast your head would spin. You might be in a gulag for the rest of your life. You'd never see your family again. This chance this guy was taking saved hundreds of millions of lives, and it risked everything for him. What little freedom he had was on the line. But he did that, and he saved your life, and he saved my life. He saved your children's lives. Now, you don't hear about him for some reason. I don't know why. I don't know why this guy isn't an international hero. But this is one man, one human, made one decision, and it changed the path of life for hundreds of millions, billions of people at this point, given all of those people reproducing and having babies and continuing to live. One guy did all of that. Then, on the other hand, you have a guy like, let's just pick a name out of the hat and go with Adolf Hitler. One wildly disappointed art student has won World War, doesn't go well for him, and he becomes really grumpy, really bad, and then starts doing stuff like, genocide. Guy's about 5'5". He's a vegetarian or vegan. I mean, so that should have told everybody something right there. He is flatulent. He is persistently angry. But he's able to persuade a nation of people to be so proud of their heritage that they think other people should be killed because they're not of that heritage. One guy. One guy could do that. So if I tell you that you have tremendous potential to do stuff, that you can make a difference in people's lives, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you. That's just a couple of stories out of millions of stories that we could pick. And sometimes we are satisfied to just kind of let that kind of stuff go. And not think too much about it because we put ourselves down a little bit. But the reality is you could change lives everywhere that you go. And you could begin tomorrow, but you have to make a few decisions. And there's the problem. That's the real problem. The decision making. Somebody has to be in charge of you. There were some visuals here. Had crowns and everything. It was really neat. Anyway, somebody has to wear the crown. There are really three candidates. There are three possibilities. You can let the decisions for your life be made by one of three of these people. The first one is you. Maybe you should wear the crown. Maybe you should be the one who makes the decisions. After all, it's your life. It's your brain. They're your resources. It's your space. All of that stuff, it's yours. Maybe that's what should be true. Well, what does the Bible say? Should we be wearing the crown of our own lives? I mean, we're probably the best qualified for the position. Isn't that what we're trying to figure out? Who would know better what I should do? Well, what does the Bible say? Jeremiah, the 10th chapter and verse 23. When it comes to my reasoning and my feelings, what it is I think should be done, this is what the prophet says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Oh, really? In the book of Proverbs, twice, this is repeated verbatim. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter and verse 12, and then again in chapter 16 and verse 25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's not very promising, is it? Again, the prophet Jeremiah says this, and it sounds, for years, I thought this was a quote from Shakespeare, but it's actually in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. In Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when you look at the Bible and you start asking the question, well, should I be the one who makes all of my own decisions? Should I be the one who leads my life? Should I be the person who does that? The Bible says that's not a great idea. You can't use your feelings. You can't use your reasoning because you are flawed and your vision is limited. And the things that you know is shrinking rather than growing in your own perspective. You need to be humble enough to say, I don't know everything. You've got to be smart enough to say, I'm not smart enough to make all of my own decisions. Now listen to me, young people. I know it's tempting to be pretty sure you've got to figure it out. We got advice when I was a teenager, 17, 18 years old. We had people telling us all the time, hurry, get out of the house while you still know everything. Because, you know, teenagers. And Mark Twain was the one who's most famous for saying, I was astounded at how much my father learned in my absence. From the time I left home from about 17 until I got home, it was amazing when I was 22 how much my father had learned in such a short few years. Well, that's of course a joke on young people. Especially if you're woke. I mean, really. You've got to figure it out. And now, of course, okay, boomer is the new thing. Okay, boomer. Like, you know, baby boomers don't know anything. And so the new folks are telling us, you're stupid. All you boomer people are dumb. And they don't even think about the Gen Xers. I mean, so I don't have a chance. You know, there's just no way anybody's going to pay any attention to me. But let me tell you something. Nobody is perfectly equipped to make all of their own decisions. The sooner you get into your mind this truth, the fuller your life will be, the happier your life will be. We all need mentors, and we need them for the rest of our lives. We all need someone who stands outside of us, who can tell us, you're being stupid. What you just said to me was idiotic. You mustn't. And all the spouses are looking at each other now. I don't understand this. You need someone to tell you that's too fast. That's the wrong way. That direction that you've chosen. I see problems in your future. And listen to me when I tell you this. The more people you're friends with who are older than you, the smarter you get with every passing day. And I'm going to tell you what I tell all young people who come into my field of influence. Every time I can get this, I try to repeat this. Always ask advice for everything you do. Everything you do, ask advice. Worst case scenario, you will hear the decision you've already made come back to you as a confirmation that that was wise. Best case scenario, you get to hear someone tell you something that you could never have seen without their help, and it prevents you from making a terrible mistake. It's desperately important that we all understand this. Let me tell you what I've noticed about people in the short time that I've been on earth. People who keep their own counsel and think of themselves as the most intelligent people, people who do that are frequently the people making the worst decisions in my life. You need to get outside of yourself. So, if it can't be me wearing the crown, well, maybe I should give it to somebody else. Phil just finished talking about how we should ask people for advice. Maybe we need other people in our lives. Oh, that's true. That is true. You need other people in your life. Let me tell you who you don't need to give the crown to, though. It's toxic people. I say toxic people because I've noticed it's only toxic people who actually want control of your life. Most people who come into your life who are willing to give you advice and be helpful to you are not taking that role on willingly so much like they want to run your life. Most of the people who want to help you want to come in, help you make a decision, step out, watch you succeed. But toxic people want to come into your life and they want to camp there. And they want to tell you pretty much everything you should do. And frequently they will say things like, it's because I love you that I do that. And really what it is you're a control freak if you're doing that to somebody. Trying to control every aspect of someone's life is a sure indication that you are controlling too much of that person's life. Let me show you a couple of things that are indicators of toxicity. In the book of Romans, in chapter 16, over your New Testament, you can see the difference between good leaders who accept reluctantly a degree of control in people's lives and people who are seizing too much control of other people's lives, illustrated in one passage. In Romans, the 16th chapter, starting in verse 17, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." You know, you can tell someone's being toxic when what they're doing pleases, what they want you to do pleases them. Not the Lord, not a greater good, not just for your benefit, but it's something they want to see in your life. And right now, some of the parents are looking at me going, "What are you doing? What are you doing here?" Because it's true, parents have to sometimes make decisions that their children don't like and they don't want to do, etc., and the children have to obey them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you're a self-determining person, and you have the right to make these decisions, when somebody else is coming into your life and insisting on these things. Let me tell you about people. I've concluded over the past probably 7 or 8 years now, there isn't a Church of Christ anywhere that doesn't have elders. There's not a one. There's tons of churches that have unqualified elderships. Some churches of Christ are being run by women. Some are being run by families. Some are being run by a pope, just one particular person. Some people are being run by the mafia, essentially, is what it looks like. But there's not a church anywhere without elders at all. There's plenty of churches without qualified elders. And this is true because people refuse to function in a leaderless vacuum. And people will follow bad leaders before they will be unled. And the problem is, when you haven't already appointed a leader in your life, you'll accept whatever comes to you. And this is where we get people who are codependent, all these psychological terms that people use, where someone can walk all over them. They'll be a floor mat, a doormat for just anybody. They're as easily led as anyone. They are not just sheep, they're gullible sheep. And those people follow the path of least resistance. They hate conflict, so they refuse to get involved in it. Now listen, there's a difference. In the book of Titus, there's something that is borne out here. In Titus 3, starting in verse 9, says, "But avoid foolish disputes." Not disputes altogether. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, "You need elders so that they may shut the mouths of those who contradict." So there has to be conflict. There must be disputes. He says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless." Now listen to what he says here. "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So, if you are currently in a situation where there's a toxic person, or maybe several toxic people, maybe someone at home who's toxic, maybe somebody at work who's toxic, maybe people in your neighborhood, whatever. If you're currently in that situation, what you need to know is that when you start resisting a toxic person, the thing that happens next, when they can't answer you according to reason, or facts, or realities, or biblical truths, they start attacking your character, they start attacking your person, they start attacking your personality, and they're not satisfied even to tell the truth, because they must control the perception of you if they cannot control you. I'm going to say that one more time. If they can't control you, they want to control the perception of you that other people have. Now, what's the example we have for that? You say, "Oh, it's good and well, Phil. That sounds like something out of some pop psychology text." No. Look with me to the book of Acts. Right before the book of Acts, you'll remember there's these four little books called the Gospels. And what you'll see is that the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers and the experts, tried very hard to destroy Jesus. And they couldn't, because he only told the truth and he was very helpful. So what they had to do eventually was bring in people to lie about things he said, to turn sentiment against him among the people. And when that happened, they were then able to accuse him of actual crimes in front of the Romans. And that's how he got killed. Well, they thought perhaps that would end the whole deal. They wouldn't have these problems anymore. All these pesky Jesus people would go to the wayside. Because usually when you cut the head off the snake dies, right? But then in the book of Acts, these people go nuts. They cannot be shut up. They cannot be controlled. They bring them in Acts the 4th chapter, and Acts the 5th chapter. They bring them in and they say, "We're commanding you not to speak in this man's name anymore. We're sick of hearing about this Jesus. Shut it down. That's enough of this." And what did they say to that? Back in the Acts, in the book of Acts. What did they say to all of that? Chapter 4. Well, after they've been threatened, they pray for boldness. Do they get boldness? Yeah, pretty strong. Then you get into chapter 5 and you see they do get brought before the council again after verse 28 says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, verse 28 presents a really interesting problem. They said, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." Well, you killed him. That's how it works. When you're responsible for killing somebody, typically people, blame you for that. And that's exactly what happened. So they say, you got to stop this. And what did Peter and the other apostles say in verse 29? We ought to obey God rather than men. Gamaliel gives them some advice and some things happen. And what happens after they get beaten? They celebrate. Because they're considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. We ought to obey God rather than men. So, surely that's the end of the Pharisees and all these Jewish people causing problems, right? No. When Paul is converted from being one of them to one of the people who preach about Jesus, they try to assault him. They try to catch him in one city. He escapes, being let down in a basket out of a window. He goes to another city. They find out he's in that city. They go to that city. When they can't actually get a hold of him, they try to raise the sentiment of the people against him. If that doesn't work, they go to the next city. Acts the 14th chapter, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came. Why? Because they lived there? No. Because it was a vacation spot? No. They've come explicitly to change the perception of Paul in that city. And they couldn't do it. So what do they do here? They persuaded multitudes and they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So what do? They distort the facts. They change what people are seeing for themselves by persuading them with lies, with exaggerations, with partial truths. Why? Because they can't control Paul. So I'm giving you a warning. If you take the crown away from the toxic people who are trying to run your life, you're going to get pushback. It's going to happen. But if you demonstrate that they don't have control over you and you're going to do what it is that you think is right and you must do that, they will then, if they're genuinely toxic people, they will try to change the perception of you with other people. You'll start hearing that they're talking about you behind your back. They're telling people things about you that aren't true. They're revealing secrets about you that aren't true. It used to be true 20 years ago, 30 years ago, however long ago they got some dirt on you. They'll keep throwing that stuff on you. Trying to do that. Now listen to what I'm telling you. All of this happens. This only ever happens to us because we haven't made it clear who's in charge. We let them think they were in charge. You know why we let them think that? Because they were. They were in charge. We gave them the crown. We obeyed their commands. When they told us to jump, we said, "How high, please?" When they say, "Go right," we said, "45 degrees or 90? How hard do you want me to turn?" When they're upset and they're angry, we walk on eggshells so as not to disturb them. We warn everybody around us, "Oh, don't make them angry. When they get angry, terrible things happen." And they'll come in and they'll hitch up their pants and they'll say, "Let me tell you what, if I got to be on the bus, I'm going to be driving." And we let them believe that. And we let them walk all over us. We let them walk over other people. And let me tell you why we do that. Because Jesus isn't in control of us. In the book of Jude, really fascinating thought on this very issue. It's a kind of a weird little buried thing, and I want to bring it out for you. In Jude, there's only one chapter. It's the 9th verse. Something really interesting being portrayed for us. It says here that Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, okay, please capture that part of this, get that clause. Who is Michael the archangel contending, fighting with? The devil himself, the king of lies, the father of deceit, the accuser, the dragon of old, the serpent from the garden. In contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I am not going to pretend to understand anything about this fighting over Moses' body thing. I'm not even going to pretend I know anything about it, because I don't. I've read lots of stuff about it. I still don't know what's going on. But I tell you what I do see here is that when one of the most glorious creatures that God has ever created, Michael, is doing the work of God, fighting against the devil, when it gets down to it, he won't bring a reviling accusation against the devil. He says, I'm going to leave that to God. And if all of us could start developing that mindset, we would reduce the kind of conflict that comes into our lives and the kind of problems that we have with other people by simply saying, I think the Lord can handle that. And let me tell you the flip side of that. When you start developing that mindset and you say, the Lord can handle this problem with this person, you start saying things to people who want to rule your life like, I tell you how I could be persuaded. If you can show me where the Lord says that, if you can tell me where the scriptures teach that, if you could show me in my Bible what you're telling me must be the case, then I will do it 100% of the time. But until then, we're going to have to call what we're having here a difference of opinion. And you're going to have it your way, and you're going to have to let me have it mine. Until you can bring to me a thus says the Lord, the scriptures teach, what your Bible says is this, we're going to differ about things, and that's just going to have to be okay with you. And pretty soon, people like that will leave you alone. Or they'll see what you're talking about, and maybe they'll see reason, and they'll be persuaded that that's exactly how they should behave too. Either way, you're free from the shackles of the unreasonable expectations of toxic people, or you gain a brother or sister. Either way, it works. And that brings us to the third candidate. I've already kind of spoiled the ending, haven't I? Jesus is the other person who can wear the crown. And that's interesting because the scriptures make it abundantly clear that he is the very best candidate because of what it says in 1 Timothy the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 15. He will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. What does that last word say? Amen. The King of the kings. All the kings who have ever lived, look to that one. They may not acknowledge it publicly. They may not feel it internally. They may not understand it intellectually. But he's the King of all of them. He is the Lord of all of the lords. And why is that? Because he dwells in unapproachable light. Because he has alone, he is the only king who possesses immortality. It's not just that he's immortal. He holds the keys of immortality in his hand. And he dispenses that to whom he will. He's the only king you'll ever meet who can do that. That means he's the only king who can give you life, and he's the only king who can keep you from it. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter talks about this too, and the choice we have to make. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason that of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There are some versions that say, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Does anybody have a version that says that at the beginning of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15? It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," in some versions. Be ready to give an answer. What he's saying is that you, if you're going to be a Christian, need to conduct yourself in such a way that brings people to the point of questioning, why do you do that? It's weird. That stuff you're doing, that church stuff sounds odd. Why do you do it? You need to be able to explain to them. Why did you decide that Jesus should be in charge of your life? So I'm going to ask everybody here tonight, really personal, get right in the metal-iest sort of way I can do it. Is Jesus the actual Lord of your life? Look at the neighbor who's sitting next to you. No, I meant it. I meant it for real. Like, literally. Look at your neighbor. Does that person know that Jesus is in charge of you? Have you made it abundantly clear to the other people in your life that Jesus has earned the right to tell me what to do? What I've learned about Him, what I know about Him, what I've seen in the Bible tells me He deserves the position. Listen, I know what it's like to grow up going to church. I did. I grew up going to church. I grew up in a great... I had an idyllic childhood. I was the youngest of five children. Let me tell you something about it. We were poor when I was real young. And then my siblings moved out about the time Ford started booming. So my dad had fewer mouths to feed, fewer backs to clothe, fewer people to keep under a roof. And Phil had the advantage of seeing some of that Ford money in those mid-80s. Let me tell you about it. That was pretty cool. I got a pair of high-top Reeboks that cost $50. My dad couldn't believe they cost $50. But I got them. I had the advantage of being in a pretty big family, the youngest of five, and I was 7 years behind the closest one in age. So it was like I got all the advantages of having brothers and sisters, and I was an only child for my teenage years. That was so cool. My dad was an elder in the church. We had preachers in our home all the time. The local preacher, every preacher who ever held a gospel meeting passed through our house. We kept some of them. I made friends with some of their kids. I heard more gospel preaching. I heard enough gospel preaching to save 1,000 children. I mean, I heard it all. I heard some of the best preachers the brethren had to offer. Had every advantage. Every advantage. Great people around me. People trying really hard to do what's right. Encouragement. Constant encouragement. People asking me all the time, you going to be a preacher? Oh, you can be a preacher. Look at you. You're not afraid of talking in front of people. You should be a preacher. Pushed me to lead singing. Pushed me to do the invitation. Pushed me to teach class. And I did it. I did it. I did it. And I know what it's like to grow up in a church. I know what it's like to have that feeling. And one day you realize this isn't my faith at all. I'm borrowing my parents' faith. I'm leaning on the faith of these other people. And I developed a faith of my own. And you know how I could tell? I was living a double life. Oh, I would be good and genuinely good. I tried to be good when I was with the right people. But I was with the other people. I tried to be good real for short minutes. And then it would be bad. And finally, I got so nauseated at myself that I said, I have to decide if this stuff is real or not. Because either I'm prohibiting myself from having all the fun, I thought it was fun, or I'm on my way to hell, if there's any such place. So I knuckled down and I started looking at apologetics and evidences. I started looking at all the stuff that supported what the Bible said. And then I went to the public library and I looked at everything it said about evolution and what those people were saying. I looked at the archaeological evidence. I looked at the anthropological evidence. I looked at the scientific evidence, the biology, the astronomy, all of the different aspects. And I came to the conclusion there is no way there isn't a God. There's no way. And I came to the conclusion there is no way that men could have written this book. There's no way. And the more you study it, the more completely impossible that becomes. Men could not have done this. There's no conspiracy or hoax that could match what it takes to accomplish what was done by 40 different authors on 3 different continents and 3 different languages across 1,600 years. It's just not possible. So, when I tell you, I know what it's like to grow up going to church and to give lip service to this Jesus stuff. Because it's what's right, it's what's good, it's what everybody else is doing. To think that you're doing everything right because you're just doing what everybody told you to do. And then to cross over that threshold and decide, Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed of God. And through the centuries that have passed, no one has been able to disprove these claims. And He is perfect. He is sinless. And He has granted me, a worm, a filthy, irreverent being, eternal life, simply for accepting His claims and trying to conform to Him little by little as the years go by. He's never wronged anybody. And He had all the power in the world. So when God, who made the universe and everything in it, came to the point where He had to decide, how am I going to conquer mankind for my purpose? Every weapon of every type, everything in His arsenal was available at His fingertips. A being who could say, let there be light, and there was light. When He has to decide, how am I going to get these people to see things my way? What weapon does He choose? What does He reach for in the arsenal that says, this will conquer them? He reaches for love. And He conquers our hearts. That God deserves my best. And I'll die for that. But more importantly, I have decided to live for that. Jesus is the only candidate who deserves the crown. Because He's the only one who's done for me what He did. Are you ready to begin a push in your life to answer for the hope that lives within you? Oh boy, I've been to a lot of gospel meetings. Heard a lot of gospel preaching. I've done a bunch now. And I've been to an awful lot of gospel meetings that are a whole lot better than the one you just had, sorry. Let me tell you what I've decided. I'm sick to death of playing defense. I'm tired of acting like we've got a pitiful little hill that we're just trying to keep. I'm tired of feeling like we've got our little broom. We're just brushing out a little dirt every week and we're just kind of keeping house. I'm sick of that. I'm sick of watching people get kind of semi-hooked on Jesus for a few weeks and then going back into the world that mistreats and abuses them and rapes them emotionally day after day after day. After seeing what it is that God has done, they can't stick with it. I'm tired of watching people get conquered by the devil and be sucked back into the world. I'm tired of doing funerals for people who committed suicide. I'm tired of being involved in people's lives and watching their children become unfaithful because we just don't have the guts to do the things that we need to be doing, and we're playing defense. I'm ready to go take a hill. I'm ready to pick up my sword and say, you point the way. I'm going to take it to the devil today. And I know I can't be alone. I know that. I know I can't possibly be the only person who's tired of saying, well, you know, we're just a little group. It's just about 1.6 million of us Church of Christers, and some of those are institutional. What are you going to do? And you know, the churches are getting a little smaller as time goes on, and we're just doing the best we can. And oh, our kids, you know, the kids, they're just... We can't compete with these denominations. We just can't. It's just so much fun. You know, the average number of people who fall away during college is between 50 and 75%. You know, the churches that don't have all the fun and food and frolic, they're losing 50% or less. And the ones that have all the food and frolic and fun and all of that stuff, it's always up around the 75% mark. You know what the Baptist Church has found out over the past 10 years? Youth groups don't work. The youth pastors are pointless. They don't see any difference in the groups of kids they're raising and sending out than they did 50 years ago when there wasn't any such thing. Imagine that. You mean watching reruns of Andy Griffith on Wednesday nights instead of having Bible study? That doesn't help people become more faithful? Yeah, that's exactly what that means. You mean movie nights where we lock all these kids in a fellowship hall overnight and give them one chaperone, that those kids are going to fornicate and carry on in the corners and sneak off? Really? Not our kids? Yeah, they're going to do. I don't like that. Do you like that? Do you like that feeling of powerlessness that comes with that? The idea that, what are you going to do? Oh, shucks. You tired of that? Well, when you get tired of that, pick up your sword and sharpen it. And get out there where the devil is and stab him in the face. And say, you can't have this one. This one's mine. I'm taking this soul back home with me. I'm going to doctor them. I'm going to bandage them. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to help them. This is what we have here. You right now are in the middle of a hospital for wounded people. It's not a museum for perfected objects. Everybody here has been wounded. And we're all trying to get healed and we're all trying to heal each other. That's what's going on in the church. But we've got to start taking some hills. Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that dwells within you? To sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To say, I believe, and I don't care who doesn't. I don't care who doesn't like it. I believe. And if you listen to me for 5 minutes, I'll tell you why I believe that. You ready to do that tonight? Take him with you tomorrow. And make it abundantly clear to everyone you know, Jesus wears the crown of my life. And if we all do that, then our time will not have been spent in vain. I'm sure there's somebody here tonight that hasn't given Jesus the crown. It may be that you've never let him wear the crown and you're ready to do that tonight. You want to confess that he's Lord and repent of your sins and be baptized. And it may be that there's somebody here tonight who said they were going to do that and they haven't let Jesus be the king. They've told people he was the king, but then they made the decisions. They let toxic people make the decisions. Well, can we help you get back on the right path? Because that's why we're here, and that's why we're getting ready to sing this song. So if your heart's moved and stirred, and you're ready to come towards the Lord, let us help you with that. Come right now as we stand and sing and encourage.